We're studying the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Romans. And I'm going to begin by asking you a question. It's a very easy question, very simple question. What is the opposite of faith? Fear?
Doubt? False belief?
Distrust.
Somebody's read my notes. The opposite of faith is not non-belief, but false belief. All of us believe something. As human beings, we cannot avoid a religious perspective. We are all, as I've said, we're all amateur artists. We communicate in abstract ways. We are all amateur scientists. We think logically, sometimes. We are all amateur theologians. We have a worldview of faith. We operate as though something out there governs right and wrong, good and bad, the decisions that we make. Jesus did not come to deliver us from secularism and secular evil so much as from bad religion. Now, that's something that I think we need to hear, because sometimes in our culture we get the impression that the real object of spiritual warfare is the world out there. And I'm going to suggest that when we look carefully at the, and even not so carefully, at the teaching of the ministry of Jesus and the apostles, you'll discover that they saw the world of opposition as oftentimes being clothed in religion. We're studying the book of Romans, and in chapter, the last part of chapter 1, the first part of chapter 2, we see that God is judging mankind on the basis of man's deeds. In other words, the law of moral behavior given to us in the Ten Commandments through Moses and Mount Sinai is a brief description of the way in which God is evaluating the human race. And that when Jesus came in the Sermon on the Mount and begins with his Beatitude saying, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," he basically was indicating that those who get it, that those who know that it's our performance that's going to determine our destiny, are going to hunger and thirst for a righteousness that they don't have or haven't obtained. But in Romans, he basically is going to tell us when we get to chapter 3, 4, and 5 that God justifies the ungodly by faith. And we're going to talk about how chapter 2, the chapter we're going to be looking at, fits into this argument. In 2 Corinthians, he says of Christ, "He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Paul's gospel, Paul's message, is that the righteousness that we need to be justified before God is not a righteousness that we can produce. It's a righteousness that's produced for us in Christ and given to our account by virtue of faith. And that's the argument he's going to be making. But right now, he's making the point that the basis of judgment rests upon performance. God is not winking at the law. God is not setting aside his holiness. God is insisting that his holy character be fully accepted, fully embraced, and fully satisfied if man is going to have fellowship with him. The argument of Romans 1 and 5 goes something like this. In chapter 1, God judges all of us as guilty on the basis of his holy character and our moral merit, or our lack thereof. In chapter 2, he's telling us, being religiously pious does not count for righteousness. It doesn't help to just be religious. And in chapters 3 to 5, which we'll get to, Lord willing, that's the good news, it is only by the righteousness of Jesus imputed to our account by faith that we are declared just before God. That's where he's going. But to get there, he's got to convince his readers that God is not just accepting people by laying his holiness aside. He's going to demand complete satisfaction for his holiness. And that's the context in which we are to understand the gift of Christ and of faith. A necessary function of true religion, if we're understanding Paul's letter to the Romans correctly, would look something like this. It must identify and address the root issue in the human dilemma. That is, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. Religion is not primarily about ethics. It's not primarily about me, my feeling good, or even the way in which I behave in terms of a social contract with my neighbor, getting along with my neighbor. The core issue that basically lies at the base of a human dilemma, our dis-ease, our social unrest, our loneliness, our inner loneliness, is this alienation from God because He is holy and we are not. And it's that issue that every religion, if it's true, has got to address. Many of the world's religions basically sense that alienation, but don't address it. Certainly, none of them address it the way in which the Christian faith does. It must be, secondly, related to the realities of the human predicament. Man is spiritually unable to save himself. And this is what separates Christianity from almost every other major religion. Christianity starts with the admission that we basically hunger and thirst for righteousness we can't obtain ourselves. It is beyond us. Almost every other religion is basically going to challenge us to work harder, run faster, and to lower the goal if necessary so that we can reach it or maintain it. And the third function, the absolute holiness of God can be reconciled with His unconditional promise of grace toward His people through the Christian gospel. The genius of the Christian narrative, of the gospel story, is that God does not sacrifice His holiness, nor does He compromise His gracious love, but He satisfies both of them in the cross. That's where we're going to be going. But let's now go back to chapter 2, picking up the narrative or the text at verse 17. And read something of Paul's concern about the Jewish readers that were getting his letter or were in a part of the culture where his letter was being sent. And his concern here is that his Jewish readers, like many other religious people, find some kind of false security in being religiously pious. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve of all things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a correction of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach others to do teach another, do you not teach yourself? For you preach, you who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If therefore the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Now, what Paul is saying here you could summarize it in a very broad sense. He's saying, being religiously pious, being marked as a Jew through circumcision or through practicing Jewish customs and laws, does not help you unless it's accompanied by obedience. In other words, knowing the truth is not enough. Going through the motions of being a part of a community of the truth is not enough. Nodding your head with respect to what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, is not enough. The bottom line is, what is your record? And last week we noticed in the first part of this chapter, he said that God is looking at your record in terms of three things. One, your performance. Secondly, your attitude or your purity. In other words, not just outwardly, but inwardly. You can do the right thing outwardly, but unless your heart is really right, it doesn't count for anything. And then thirdly, persistence. Continuation. Consistency over time. You can't just have a good day and get credit. You have to be good all the time. You can't be just good outwardly. You've got to be good from the inside out. Jesus puts the standard high in terms of God's judgment of us. And what Paul is saying in the last part of this chapter is that if you're religious, there is no safety there. It's your performance that counts. Now, he's setting his readers up to really hunger and thirst for righteousness so that when he talks about the righteousness of the faith, it will make sense to them. They will understand this as really good news. Not just help, but good news. Who is the you in Romans chapter 2? Who is he talking to? Well, I think in a broader sense, all who do not live a holy life. Human sin, or the human sin nature, suppresses the truth and seeks life, but does not seek God. Because when we read these chapters, or at least when I read them, I come away, my first impression is, well, now hold it. He says that no one is going to be seeking God. No one is righteous. No one is really making progress toward God. No one is religious, really, in the true sense. I said, hold it a minute. I have lots of friends, some of them Christians, some of them non-Christians, who are religiously pious, and they seem to be seeking God from what I can tell. But I think what Paul is arguing here is this. No one really seeks God. We seek religious things. We seek life. We seek caricatures of God. But no one really seeks God on his terms. If we do, we find him. He who seeks will find. Part of the difficulty Jesus had was not in getting followers, but getting followers who were listening to him and were connecting the dots and coming to conclusions concerning the truth. He had lots of people who were willing to cash in on his miracles and the benefits of his company and his power. They were looking for life, but not necessarily in the way in which he was presenting it. So at the end of his life, he basically had no one but his mother and doubting disciples. But those doubting disciples had enough faith to hang around and see what would come as fruit from his crucifixion. Many seek life in religion that does not bring the holiness that saves. It simply invites us to lower the standards or to keep trying harder and live with a sense of shame and guilt. The holiness that reconciles a person before God is not from us or through us, but is won for us and imputed to us by Christ. That's the point Paul is going to be making. Three dangers of religion from Romans chapter 2, verses 17 and 29. And we'll look at each of these. The first is arrogance, verses 17 to 22. Finding security in their membership, understanding, and religious piety. And I'm afraid, unfortunately, that even though he's speaking to a Jewish audience here of his day, this applies to religious people, including us, in our day as well. And I think we need to read this part of the letter as though he's writing to evangelical Christians. Hypocrisy. Quick to condemn others, but oneself. And in verses 25 to 29, superficiality, living disintegrated lives. By disintegrated, I mean lack of integration. Outside, you may look nice. Inside, there's no consistency. It's not an inside-out faith. First of all, arrogance. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, so forth and so on. He's saying, if you're in that category, there is not necessarily any help for you through that. And I must say that we're in a Bible church. And we get the impression that sometimes it's all about the Bible. I got that impression in terms of my seminary education to a large extent in the buckle of the Bible Belt, Dallas, Texas. Bibliolatry is loving the written word more than the living word. And I must confess, I love to study Scripture. I love the Scripture. I'm fascinated with it. It's an adventure for me. I'm like a botanist in a woods when I open the Scripture. It's discipline for a lot of people. It's not for me. This is not something that's hard for me to do. But I have to remind myself over and over again, as exciting as the Scripture is to me, this points to something much more valuable, much more important. It points to the living Word. And if I am not as excited about the living Word, Jesus Christ, then I have not read the Bible the way I should. It's very easy for us to be enamored with acquiring knowledge of the Scripture. As a matter of fact, sometimes you get the impression that if a person has knowledge of the Scripture, they really are spiritual. Well, listen to A.W. Tozer. Truth that is not applied is no better than error, and maybe a whole lot more damaging. The devil is a better theologian than any of us, and he's still the devil. The devil still. It is not knowledge, Paul says, of right and wrong that basically God is looking for. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't know the Scripture. Matter of fact, I don't think this church does this anymore, but several years ago when I was on the staff, when we would interview prospective elders for the church, we remind them, this is the Bible church after all, and we expect you to know the Bible. Not perfectly, you don't have to memorize it, but you should be familiar with it, comfortable with it. And part of an examination for anyone who is a prospective lay elder, not a staff pastor, but a lay elder, was to take an exam. And I would conduct that exam. And I asked generally two questions. The first question basically involved this. I would say, tell me, this is a closed book exam, by the way, tell me as much as you can about the fifth chapter of each book of the New Testament. Now some books, some chapters don't have some books don't have five chapters. And we don't expect people to be able to remember what's in the fifth book of every chapter of the New Testament. But we should get two or three. And if someone is completely lost, they say, what an unfair, unreasonable, ridiculous question. And my answer is, not at all. If you read the Scripture often and seriously, you're going to have some idea of what is in the Bible. And you're going to trace the argument of books. If you're not studying it that seriously or at that level, maybe you should wait to be an elder in this church. The second question is this. I would say, I'm going to read a passage arbitrarily from anywhere in the Bible. You tell me where I'm reading. Who the author, what book. And if you can, the verse. Now, I wouldn't choose some obscure passage in Habakkuk. I would choose John 3:16. And then work deeper into passages where I would expect people to understand the difference between the language Paul uses and John uses. If I'm talking about light and love, I'm going to be thinking of John more than Paul. You may not know the book, but that sounds like John's language. If I'm talking about Abraham or Isaac, I'm not talking about Revelation or Romans. I'm talking about Genesis, so forth and so on. I would expect someone to know roughly where the material of the Bible is located. The common themes. I talk about spiritual warfare and read from Ephesians chapter, the last chapter of Ephesians, chapter 6. I would expect someone to recognize that, so forth and so on. Now, again, I got a lot of criticism for that as being completely unreasonable. And I would admit that many people who come to positions of leadership in the church don't expect to have that kind of familiarity with the Bible. This is the Bible church. And we expect people to know the Bible. If you're going to be a pastor or leader, we expect you to know the Bible at some level of significance. Having said that, I would also be very clear to those who are prospective members and elders, especially. This is not about the Bible. This is about Jesus. And our love for Jesus is going to be reflected in a number of ways. It's going to be reflected by our love for His people. It's going to be reflected by our desire to know everything we can about Him and about His Spirit. And if that doesn't invite you and encourage you to study Scripture, then we wonder why. Because this is at least one of the main avenues through which we have access to a real fellowship with His Spirit. We understand by reading Scripture how His Spirit works. How His Spirit thinks. What prioritizes the kingdom of God in the Spirit's revelation of truth to His people, so forth and so on. The New Testament has 20 qualifications for an elder in the church. Only two have to do with scriptural knowledge. But they are important qualifications. But it's not just about Scripture. It's about the living Word. The first point I want to make is this. In the Jewish community, there was, in Paul's day, an arrogance about having the law. The Gentiles don't have that. We have the Word of God. And I'm suggesting that in the evangelical Christian community, the conservative Christian community today, there is also that same kind of pride and same kind of false security. If I know the Bible, if I really am a part of a Bible-believing church, that is going to give me some points with God. And what Paul is saying, it doesn't count for anything. Doesn't count for anything. The real issue, the real dilemma is not your lack of knowledge of the Bible. The real dilemma is your lack of holiness. That's the point Paul is making. The second danger of religion, hypocrisy. Some common reasons people are not interested in the church. Hypocrisy and pride, that's the number one response we get from young people in terms of why they are not involved in the church. They see the church as being hypocritical. Majoring on minor issues. We were just talking to Dick and Joanne before the class began. When Dick came and sat and someone in the seat and said, "That's Dick's seat." He sits there every Sunday. And we laughed about that. And I said, I grew up in a church in the Midwest, one of these little country churches, wonderful people in many ways, but you didn't want to take their seat on Sunday. Everybody sat in the same seat every Sunday. And if a visitor came, and took their seat, they went through the whole service. And for a week, this would be the gossip of the community. Now, I'm exaggerating a little bit, but not very much. Some things become real sacred within religious people's culture that really, to an outsider, say, this is ridiculous. And there are a lot of things that we have made sacred cows that are non-negotiable, like worshiping for 1 hour between 11 and 12 on Sunday. I mean, don't dare kill that sacred cow. I mean, you don't want to go over more than an hour. And you want to start at 11. And heaven forbid, you don't want to have a worship service on Saturday night. For other people, it's basically the music. We know what is sacred music. It's music that came out of the Reformation, and out of the pen of the Wesleys. I don't know how the church got along before the Reformation with that, but that's the way it is. And we have sacred cows like this as part of our culture. All of us have them. And as someone told me, sacred cows are easy to shoot, easy to hit, hard to kill. They keep getting up and goring you. And they do not go down easily. Other sacred cows. I remember in a church service a couple decades ago, a visitor came after the service and after I preached and said, why didn't you have an altar call? And I said, why should we have an altar call? Well, this is a Christian church, isn't it? How are people going to get saved without an altar call? And I said, do you realize that an altar call is something that Martin Luther and John Calvin knew nothing about? Matter of fact, it wasn't until American revivalism that altar calls became a part of the Christian tradition of some groups. But today, in many evangelical churches, that a church service is to be evangelistic with an altar call where people come forward, and that's the way in which they can become Christians. Where do you find this in Scripture? Well, it says that you've got to receive Christ. All who receive Him have eternal life. Well, what is that going to do with an altar call? Well, how else are you going to receive Him? Again, the culture that we grew up in equates methods with ends, means with ends. And the means sometimes become more sacred than the ends. I said, excuse me, but I'm a Lutheran. We don't have altar calls in the Lutheran church. That's a Baptist thing. But we believe in Christ. We believe that Christ died for our sins. So forth and so on. Well, there is some doubt, of course, in the minds of some people that I've actually become a Christian without an altar call. And by the way, I was baptized as an infant. Sprinkled. That is not baptism in the minds of some people. Actually, what happened when I finished my seminary studies, I recognized this was going to be an obstacle in terms of a lot of the people I'd be ministering to. So my wife and I were baptized on the same day. By immersion, we got completely wet to satisfy all of our Baptist friends that now we can be accepted as card-carrying members of evangelical culture.
But you didn't have an altar call.
I know. But, and again, I'm not mocking. I'm just saying that with respect to the Christian church, we've got so many sacred cows. And the world looks at our hypocrisy, our swatting at gnats and swallowing camels, majoring on minors, minoring on majors. The things that divide us are an embarrassment to the world. As Paul says here, he said the Gentiles mock God because of you, because of the things that you have made major. Out of touch with the real world's needs. When people are crying for help and the church is completely silent. I believe that evangelism is speaking in known tongues to felt needs with spiritual insight. And sometimes we can get one of those right. Sometimes we can speak the language of the world, but if you don't bring wisdom to it, to your speech, it helps no one. And if you're not addressing felt needs, I'm not saying felt needs are our real needs, but that's where we all start. We all long to be happy. We all long to have peace and to be loved and to be rid of loneliness. Those are felt needs. Now, the challenge of the preacher or the teacher is to take those felt needs and see them as trailheads that lead back to a source that's deeper and more profound and more significant than just the felt needs. And that is where the gospel basically addresses all of our needs. Now, when we talk about God giving us the desire of our heart and we seek Him, what many of us don't realize is that the desire of our heart is not a good job or a great wife or wonderful children or perfect health. Those are things that lie on the surface. The desire of our heart is to be reconciled with God so that we have deeply within our soul a sense of knowing why we're here and knowing it's a safe place for us. As someone said, there are two great days in a person's life. The day you're born and the day you discover why. And when we understand why we're born and how God has equipped us and made it safe for us to be who we are in Christ, that is a great day for us. And when we're at that day, when we know that, we can endure a lot of things that don't go right. We can endure difficult marriages. We can endure problems with children and employment and health and so forth and so on. If we know we're loved, if we know we're not alone, if we know this is not the end, if we know this life is not all there is, that we carry a cross in this life for a throne and a crown in the next. If we understand the hope we have in Christ and really sense deeply the love of God, really have that loneliness in us, medicated, not just medicated, but really removed with hope, then we are amazingly free. We're liberated to do wonderful things for God, to follow Him. As a matter of fact, if we don't have that assurance, following Jesus is going to be a real challenge, because He's going to ask us to take our baptism seriously, where we die to ourselves and basically take up our cross and go the right way, even though it may mean sacrificing sacred cows. God has promised to save us, but not with our idols. Our idols don't come along with us. Our sacred cows have got to be left behind. Empire building. Empire building. Insecure leadership. One of the reasons people are cool or even cold on our churches is because they're little fiefdoms. Someone has said that Protestants basically wax eloquent against the Roman Pope, not realizing that we don't have a Pope, we've got thousands of Popes. Every church has its Pope. This is an embarrassment. Family feuds and game playing. One of the neighboring churches where I grew up basically had a family feud. They were putting an addition on the church. I've told some of you this story before. Little Lutheran church in the country, putting an addition on the church. And the farmers on one side of the church, on the east side and the west side, were arguing which side should the addition go on, east or west. Now, the only thing was a matter of identity and pride, who was going to win. The church split as to where the addition was going to be put. And it had nothing to do with the architecture or the lay of the land. It had all to do with winning and losing. Which side is going to win, which side is going to lose. That's the kind of thing, the game playing and family feuds, that so often is common when people get together as religious people, but not as spiritual people. And although we know the scripture, we basically have Jesus as our figurehead Messiah, but not our functional Messiah. Now, that our functional Messiah basically is what makes us feel alive. And your functional Messiah may be your work, it may be your mate, it may be your health, your hobbies. What makes you feel most alive? That's your functional Messiah. All of us who are a part of the evangelical Christian church would say that Jesus is our Messiah, figuratively. I mean, he's like a piece of antique furniture. Most valuable piece of furniture in the house. When there's a fire, that's the first piece of furniture that gets protected and goes out. But no one sits on it, because it might break. It's not meant to hold weight. It's simply valuable as an artifact. For many of us, that is the way we treat Jesus. He is a valuable part as a figurehead, but He's not a functional Messiah. I'm suggesting that our functional Messiah is going to be easily identified. What makes you feel most alive? And what are you going to miss the most if it's taken away? You find out what makes you feel alive when something is taken away and how you respond to that. How much it means to you. Okay, I'm getting carried away here. The subtle dangers of religion. It tends to give us a sense of security which relaxes our guard. We are all incurably religious. Even if you're an atheist, you have a faith system of some sort. You may not be a part of an institution of religion, but you have some kind of faith system, some kind of worldview that you trust by faith. A scientist starts with faith. The faith is that the world is ordered and consistent. The faith is that the human brain is capable of logically perceiving and accurately perceiving what is there and what is not there. And that faith assumption is the basis of the whole realm of science. You take away that assumption and you don't have science anymore. That's a faith system. Now, I would suggest for people who basically say that is the ultimate faith system, that's a false faith, a false religion. Because there's so much that we must know, and we can know, but we can't know it simply by observation through our senses. There are spiritual senses that deal with the most important areas of life. Why am I here? Why do I love? What is the source of beauty, and what is the nature of beauty? These questions can and why are certain things viewed right and wrong? Why do I have a conscience, moral conscience? These things are very difficult to answer if you simply rely upon your senses and your logic. There's a spiritual dimension, a spiritual hunger in the human race that distinguishes us from animals, lower forms of life. Our bodies are related, perhaps, to lower forms of life. There's something that makes us human that separates us at that level. And science can claim to have answers, can grope for answers, but the answers really seem vacuous to someone who's reflecting seriously, I would suggest. Religion tends to give us a false sense of security. That, therefore, becomes a very easy place for us to let our guard down. It can build a prideful and judgmental segregation from others. Yeah, the world is divided between two people. There are us and people who should be like us, kind of thing. There's them out there. And we reinforce that by huddling with people who are just like us. One of the greatest gifts that you can give yourself is to break out of the huddle. You can't play ball if you stay in a huddle, in a football game. And I think for many of us, we're great at huddling, not very good at mixing it up with the world. Jesus was persecuted and ultimately killed because of his failure to huddle enough. He spent too much time with the world and in the world in ways that were deemed inappropriate. Now, again, I recognize there are reasons for us to have boundaries in terms of behavior, so forth and so on. But we must be very, very careful here, because when we huddle, we basically acquire a sense of segregation and a sense of judgment that is not right. Yes?
Some churches seem to preach huddling. Is this something that they've made up internally, or are there seminaries that are teaching this? Or?
No, I think the question is, some churches tend to preach huddling. And the rationale for this is that the world is a dangerous place out there. And we're losing casualties to the world all the time. So the safe place is in the sanctuary of the church, of the fortress of the church, a fortress mentality where we isolate ourselves from the world. I would suggest, as I suggested to parents, there are three types of parents. There are bodyguards, lifeguards, and swimming instructors. The bodyguards keep the kids away from the pool. The lifeguards, as soon as a child falls in the pool, they jump in and rescue them. A swimming instructor, when a child gets in the pool, they get in with them and help them swim. And if you want to raise healthy children, be a swimming instructor, not a bodyguard or a lifeguard. But the same is true in the church.
But are they getting any of this scripture? Are they twisting scripture, or is it just something they come up with?
It's fueled by fear.
Yeah.
It's fueled by fear. And fear does not help us make good decisions. You can almost take it to the bank when you say that if the motivation for our decision is fear, be very careful. In other words, sometimes fear should play a big part in creating caution with us. But when our motivation is fear, be very careful, because that's probably going to lead us in the wrong direction. Whether you're a leader in the church or a part of the congregation, generally. It can create a false sense of spiritual security. You know, again, because I know the scripture, because I'm in a position of respect, so forth and so on. Listen, there's no security for a person who's a pastor or a missionary or an elder or a deacon. Someone who's dedicated their lives to Christian service. There's no security in that, necessarily. I mean, that can reflect a commitment, but it need not. I mean, there are a lot of motivations that people have. There are a lot of people that are in positions of being ordained in ministry that are there because they simply like the social connections, and they like the sense of respect they get. Or they just like spiritual things. It may not be because of a commitment to Jesus Christ. Very frankly, in a lot of ways, out of back in my experience, I'm not very well suited in the eyes of the world for the positions of leadership I've had in the church for many, many reasons. I mean, this is not my thing. My career as an architect and a landscape architect was much more compatible with my temperament and giftedness in the world sense. But when Jesus Christ revealed himself to me in the gospel, when it became good news to me, when I understood that it was not my performance but Christ's performance for me by faith, that excited me to a level that it basically trumped everything else on my agenda. I had an appointment to the Air Force Academy. I was going to the academy, and I'm going to fly. That's what I wanted to do, life of adventure and a free education, which meant a lot because I didn't have any money when I got out of high school. But I had an appointment to the Air Force Academy. When I discovered I wasn't going to be able to fly because my eyesight wouldn't pass the exams, I became then much less interested. Wound up studying architecture at Iowa State University because I had some artistic ability. I loved nature and working with things. It seemed to fit my talents, so forth and so on, and my interests. But while I was there, I met people who had a dynamic relationship with Christ. I saw their lives in my fraternity brothers, basically. I saw fraternity brothers that had become Christians and had their lives dramatically changed. And I said, I want that. You know, I want to know what they know. I want to have a relationship with God that they have. And I began to pursue that and came to a growing faith in Christ, to a place at the end of my college experience. My life was going in a different direction, and I didn't know where it was going to wind up, but I knew that I wanted to take the things I could do and offer them to the kingdom of God for his service. And I knew that one of the things that I had a passion to do was help people understand the scripture and the good news of the gospel. So I said to myself, this is something I want to pursue. It was a decision I made, but I made it, I believe, as a result of being courted by the Holy Spirit into his kingdom. Now, that's very different than someone who basically grows up feeling as though from the time they were 3 years old, they always wanted to be a minister. You know, I never wanted to be a minister, very frankly. Don't tell anybody that. The ministers I had contact with growing up seemed to be people that were neither male nor female. They were just kind of, you know, different. And the kind of life they led seemed to be the kind of life that was very boring and not very exciting. I wanted adventure and excitement. I wanted to play ball, and I wanted to hunt and fish, and I wanted to fly airplanes, and all this stuff. And I didn't see them doing any of that. The point is, those things aren't important. Take the things you've got, offer them to God. Expect, they may not be the best, but they're the best you've got. They may be your might, the widow's might. And God will use that magnify himself through it. When you look at the disciples, not one of them is cut out for ministry. Not even Peter. Especially Peter. But somehow God chose them, or Christ chose them. It can excuse people from social moral responsibilities. Somehow if I'm pious, I can basically excuse myself from other responsibilities. I mean, I don't have to care for the poor because, after all, I'm busy at church. That is something that if I were the enemy of our souls, if I were Satan, I would do everything I could to get people really busy at church. Really busy. I'd stack the church calendar with meetings. Take people away from their families. So that when their children grew up, they'd hate church. That's oftentimes what happens. It can be a storefront for self-serving behavior. The safest place socially for acceptance oftentimes is religion. Be very, very careful. Finally, superficial. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Superficiality. There is this practice of korban that's just mentioned in Mark chapter 7, where Jewish people could take a part of their estate and dedicate to the temple. And therefore, it was now belonging to the temple and need not be used for things other than the temple. Which, in the meantime, however, the family could use the material. So if I had a wealthy estate and I had a lot of needy relatives that basically should be supported by that estate, I could keep the estate for myself by dedicating it to the temple and then use it without having to give it away to people who needed it. Jesus addresses this in Mark chapter 7 and says, you use the technicalities of the law to basically serve yourself. Church attendance, a devotional quiet time, tithing money, reciting prayers. I learned a little childhood prayer from my parents when I grew up, bedtime prayer. And I would oftentimes go for days and weeks and not recite my prayers. When I'd remember to recite them, I'd take a deep breath and for 15, 20 minutes, recite this prayer over and over again to make up for all the days I missed. Until I went to sleep. And felt better. And I usually recited more than I needed, just in case I might have missed a few days. Now, it's that kind of religiosity that Satan loves, but it counts for nothing. But we're full of that kind of thing. A daily quiet. How many of us feel guilty because we don't have a daily quiet time? Well, let me ask you, where in the world in Scripture do you find a daily quiet time? In the morning, before the sun comes up. That's real spiritual people. Have a quiet time in the morning before the sun comes up. Again, don't misunderstand me. I'm not against tithing or giving money or reading the Scripture and having a time set aside every day where you meditate. Those are wonderful things. But they are means to an end. And if they become the end, you have got a problem with religion. And for many of us, we may have a problem with religion. Religiosity. Loving the ceremonial art more than what it represents. Loving the culture. Or being committed to the culture, but not to basically what it represents. Or ministry. Loving the service of others apart from worshiping of God. And I was very impressed with Mother Teresa's comment when she was asked how she got involved in social service. And she said, I'm not involved in social service. She said, my ministry is worship. And that is profoundly Catholic, but it's profoundly Christian. service is worship. It is. She said, basically, in essence, my love is not primarily for the poor. It's for Jesus, in whose image I see these poor buried. I'm worshiping Jesus when I serve that. Now, that's biblical. I'm not saying I agree with Mother Teresa and everything, but I think that our Roman Catholic friends see things that many Protestants need to see. Ministry is not an end in itself. It's a reflection of our worship to God. Respect. Wanting the favor of men more than the love of God. You'll find this out when the favor of men is taken away. When you are out of favor, how well do you respond to that? You know, it's not your sins or the sins against you that cause your problem. It's what you do next. That's the problem. It's not what happens to you. It's not your circumstances. It's how you respond to them that determine your fate. You may fail, but do you repent? You may have people sin against you. Do you forgive? Forgiveness kills the suffering. The answer to the world's suffering, to a large extent, is forgiveness. Forgiveness kills it. Can you forgive? Or do you hold on forever? Our love for God is going to be reflected to a large extent in our repentance and our forgiveness in life. Our mistakes and the mistakes of those against us. Two spheres of application for this passage. One, preparing all of us to realize our own need for godly righteousness, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith. Paul wants us to go away saying, boy, I am in trouble if it's just me. I need a righteousness not only do I not have, I can't achieve. If that's the way we go away from this passage, we've learned something important. But secondly, it's like the Sermon on the Mount. It's challenging disciples of Jesus to walk in a manner worthy of their calling in response to God's grace. What Paul is saying here is that not that religious piety is bad. He's saying, I want your piety, your circumcision, your associations with religious things, with the kingdom of God, to be genuine, to be authentic, not superficial, not a laughingstock to the world. There are few things worse than bad religion, and few things sweeter than good religion. Next week, the untold truth about doing good. We start chapter 3 in Romans.